don't have to be any theological genius or a great Bible theologian to understand the theme of the psalm that we have just read together. The theme is that God's mercy endureth forever. And perhaps when you read down a psalm like that, maybe tonight or when you went through it in your devotional times, you might read it and you might think to yourself, well, that almost sounds like vain repetition. Just going over the same words over and over and over again, but it's anything but it. It's not vain repetition, it's divine emphasis. Divine emphasis. It is God emphasizing a truth that His mercy endureth forever. And how do we know God's mercy endures forever? Well, the Lord just gave us a list there. There's four categories in this psalm, and perhaps we can just go over these four categories by way of introduction. The first three verses are really all about God's character. God's character. It says in the verse 1, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good." There's the first attribute of God, that He's good. And when you begin to grasp something of the knowledge of God's goodness, it will birth within your heart and mind a desire to give thanks and praise God. You see, God will never grow weary of being good. You see, throughout the whole of eternity, God will always be good. That will never change. But the psalm goes on here because it says, not only is He good, which will never end, that will never be spent, but He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And the point there is that there is no God above Him. There's no Lord above Him. There's no one more supreme than Him. So here's the point, that God is the only sovereign, the only absolute ultimate sovereign who has absolute right to do whatever He wants. He's got the right to do what He wants. He's also got the power to carry out what He wants to do. Okay, you can be in a position where you have rights, but you might not have the ability to execute those rights. But God is both. There's no one superior to Him. And the very fact that He is good and that He is God and He is Lord of lords, that will never change. And that's why His mercy endures. Why is God merciful at all? Because He's good. And why will His mercy never end? Because He's the God of gods and Lord of lords, and no one can stand and stay His hand. Therefore, He will not change. His mercy endureth forever because no one can hinder Him. And then you have the second section, the second category here, that proves God's mercy that endures forever, is verses 4 right down to verse 9. And maybe when you were reading, you saw this. It's all about creation. So the first section is God's character. The second section, God's creation. It says there in verse 4, "To Him who alone doeth great wonders." Verse 5, "To Him that by wisdom made the heavens." It's talking about His creation. And any reasonable contemplation or study of the creation of God will always astonish any individual. And the psalm goes on here to talk about God creating the earth, creating the great lights, creating the sun, the moon, the stars. And you see, all of those things are an evidence that God's mercy endures forever. Why does the sun prove that God's mercy endures forever? Well, very simple. Was the sun shining today? I know it's hard sometimes for us to see it, but it is up there, all right? Was the sun shining today? Yes, it was. Why was it shining? Why did God yesterday not rip the sun out of the sky and plunge this world into deep darkness? Why has God not allowed man to wallow in darkness and have no crops? Because His mercy endures today. His mercy endured because the sun is there, the moon is there, the stars are there. They're all God's creation made for your blessing, for your benefit. And as long as it stands, it proves God's mercy endures for you. Now there is coming a day when the whole of creation will wrap up, as it were. That's because God's going to make something even better. That's the idea. When He comes again, new heavens, new earth, and so on. God's mercy endures forever because of his character. We see it in his creation. And then you have the third section here, quickly, verses 10 through 22. 10 through 22 could be described as God's care, because it says here in verse 10 that he smote Egypt's firstborn. And I pause there to highlight that one with you. When God smote the firstborn in Egypt's households, it was because of his mercy. How is that merciful? Well, it's merciful on several levels. Certainly from the aspect that the reason he did this was to deliver his church. And God's mercy is first and foremost manifest towards his people, towards his church. And when God smote Egypt, it was because of his mercy. Remember, Pharaoh and Egypt were persecuting the church of God, the people of Israel in that day, desperately. And God, by mercy, released them by persecuting Egypt to persuade them to get out. And so you have God's care of his church there. He smote Egypt, took them through the sea there, led them through the wilderness, took down evil kings, gave them their land for a heritage, and so on and so forth. But the thing about it is, there was God's care for Israel, and God delivered them. But let me tell you, what God did in Egypt was easy. It was easy when you think of the 10 plagues and the great deliverance. It was easy compared to what he had to do to save his whole church. Namely, send his son to go to Calvary, to take the burden of our sin, to become a man first and foremost, live a perfect life, even endure the very temptation of the devil himself, and then going to Calvary and dying to save sinners and ascending up and sitting at the right hand of God. That was huge. But the very fact that God has preserved his church right from Adam and Eve throughout the history of Israel to our present day is an evidence of God's mercy enduring forever. Have you ever thought about your Bible? Why do you have your Bible today? Why do you have it in your mother tongue? Because God's mercy endures, and he gives the church blessings. It says enduring mercy. And then the last section here, and this is where we want to focus there for tonight, it's God's compassion. The rest of the things that we read there are all in the past. You think about God's care for Israel and creation, and God has always been the King of Kings and God of Gods, and we give thanks and we see his mercy and all of those things. But what about the things we experience today? What have you experienced today that proves to you that God's mercy endures forever? Well, there's three things mentioned there. Verse 23, who, that's referring to God, God who remembered us in our low estate. God has remembered us. And why has God remembered anyone? It's because of his mercy which endures. Listen, God has remembered every child of God here tonight because he saved you. Listen, let's say someone of significance, I don't know, let's say the Queen, whatever, you're at some meeting or whatever, and you meet the Queen, and she shakes hands with you. And then 10 years later, you meet her again. And she might come through the crowd and shake your hand again and say, "Oh yes, I remember you." You'd be flattered, wouldn't you? You'd be flattered. We're not talking here about a queen that is made of dust and flesh the same way we are. We're talking here about the God who has lived from eternity past to eternity future, and this book says that he remembers me. That should encourage you when you're down, child of God. He says he will never forget you, never forsake you. He remembered us in our low estate, when we're in the pits, when we're in the dirty gutters of the world, when we're most filthy, when we're most dirty. That's when God remembered us and lifted us up out of the dirty pit and set us upon a rock, Christ Jesus. Verse 24. Not only has God remembered us, but he has also redeemed us from our enemies. That means he's purchased us. None other than sending his son to die for your sins. That is the enduring mercy of God. And then verse 25. who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. In the time that remains, three things I want to leave with you: the source of man's provision, the motivation for man's provision, and thanksgiving for man's provision. We're thinking here tonight, very briefly, about worshipping God for the harvest. Worshipping God for this stuff before us. He's worthy of being worshipped. Firstly then, the source of man's provision. You see, the verse tells us a few things here. It tells us that he giveth food to all flesh. Now, we have much to give God thanks for. We have a list of things in that verse. But even your own personal experience. What about your family, your friends, your home, your finances, your car, your clothing, whatever the case may be. There's lots and lots for us to thank God for. Not even beginning there to mention what he has done for us in salvation, redemption, with election and predestination. And all of those wonderful things, having accepted us in the beloved. All those spiritual blessings, giving the Holy Ghost, making us fellow citizens of his kingdom. There's much to thank God for. But this psalm kind of comes to the verse 25. And it mentions a very small thing here, food. You see, surely you noticed why we went through this psalm. You have these cataclysmic events, okay? You have the sun been set in the sky. That huge ball of burning gas that planet Earth fits into, is it 9 times or thereabouts? You have the stars spread about in the whole of the universe. I often smile at Genesis there, where God goes through all the days of creation, all the things that he made, and then he comes to having made the great lights, and he made the sun, and he made the moons, and he made the moon, and then it says, and he made the stars also. It's kind of like on the side, I just made a few stars. And if you have any knowledge of the stars and the heavens above us, it's said that the whole universe is always expanding and getting bigger and bigger, to the tune of something ridiculous like 1,000,000 miles a minute or something like that. Remember when the psalmist says that God spread out the stars. And if you can imagine when you go to the beach or whatever, and you might take some sand in your hand and you throw it, and depending on how strong you are, it might go a couple of meters or whatever the case may be. But for a second or two, it keeps on going out. God spread the stars some 8,000-9,000 years ago, and it's still spreading out. That's only my opinion. We have a great God and a great creation, and it's just the sheer size of it is mind-blowing, right down to the minute detail of the smallest creature, the smallest flower. And that's what the psalm's all about. It's remarkable, all of these great things that God has done and delivered Israel in wonderful ways. And he's remembered you and me, and he's redeemed us by the cross. And you come right down to this nitty-gritty little thing that God gives us our food as well. You can see just from the expanse of the good things that God has done, right down to the food that we put through our mouth. You see, one preacher's put it like this, that here is the most conspicuous of God's blessings. We can take our food for granted because it's a mundane thing to us. We go every day eating 2, 3, 4, maybe 5, 6 times a day, depending on your appetite. But we eat food so regularly and we can just forget. It's God who has given food to all flesh, including you and me. Before Adam and Eve were made, God made the dry land, and he made the sun to, well, he made the dry land for the crops to grow and the sun to beat upon them and the mist and so on and so forth. Everything was prepared so that man could eat food. But the verse doesn't say, verse 25 doesn't say, who giveth food to all mankind. It doesn't say that. It says that he giveth food to all flesh. All flesh. And the Bible goes to great lengths to show and teach that God gives food to every creature. We could go to various verses. Maybe we'll go to a couple. We'll go to go to Psalm 104. That one will suffice tonight. Psalm 104. And by the way, Psalm 104 is the creation psalm.
You can read it when you go home. It just basically goes down through the 6 days of creation. It talks at the very beginning there about God laying the beams and the chambers, and those are the basic parts of construction. Then he goes on to make the waters and bring forth the land, and you come right down to, let me see, verse number 19. Here you have day 4. He makes the moon, the seasons, and the sun. Verse 20, thou makest darkness, and it is night, and so on. And then you come to verse 20 in the middle there. Here we have day 5. All right? And it says in the middle of verse 20 of Psalm 104, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. So there's the living things. Verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. And so you can see even the mighty lion here, that it's seeking its meat from God. You go right on down, because it also talks about man here as well. Verse 23, this is day 6, therefore, man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. And you have the lions, you have the beasts, you have man, you have in verse 26, there go the ships, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. You have that great beast of the water, Leviathan. And then verse 27, these, the lion, the creeping beasts, the man, Leviathan, these weigh it all upon thee, that thou mightest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather, thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good, and so on and so forth. And there you have God, who is the one who gives food to all flesh. You go to the New Testament, look, where it talks about God feeding the little sparrows. He gives his provision to all creation. Our daily needs are supplied in God. And here's the point. You see, Psalm 136, it says, God who giveth food to all flesh. Every man, every woman, every creature, he gives food to all flesh, because flesh needs food. If you're made of flesh, you need food. If you're spirit, you don't need food. But we're flesh, and we are dependent upon God. And therefore, every time you open your mouth, it is a reminder of your utter dependence upon God, even for your daily food. And your dependence upon God is for everything, not only your life, physically speaking, but your eternity. We are learning every time we sit down to a meal that we need God. Because if God ignored us, if God forsook us, we would be gone. Couldn't live, couldn't survive. It is him who giveth food to all flesh. And he has given us food for another year, another harvest, because his mercy endures forever. And that leads us to our second thought here tonight. The motivation for man's provision. We thought about the source of man's provision. It is God who provides us with our food and everything for that matter. But secondly, the motivation for man's provision. Have you ever wondered, why does God give us anything? Like, for example, how have you done today in your obedience towards God? Have you lived faultlessly before God? Have you lived in such a way that you deserve God to give you food? Have you conducted yourself before him that he's just swelling with pride, and he looks at you and thinks, boy, you deserve your grub today? I bet you haven't. I bet you the filth of your mind, you stink of your actions, the ungodliness of your lifestyle for decades now, you must stand back and wonder, why would God give you anything? Why would he even give you the bread that crosses your lips? Well, the answer is very simple. The same reason he leaves the sun in the sky, the moon in space, because his mercy endureth forever. Not because you deserve it. Because his mercy endureth forever. Now, think this through. It is God who gives food to all flesh. And it's his mercy that drives him to give it. But you know as well as I do That God does not, well, he's the one who discerns who gets and who doesn't. And God doesn't give his blessing to all men and women alike. That's just a fact. And that's why tonight in this world, we have countries where there's scarcely any food. I was speaking to a man in our own church there a couple of weeks ago, and he said he's away on holidays. And they were in a restaurant, and they were sitting, they ordered their food, and they were eating away, and there were people just kind of mulling around the table, and they weren't really sure why they were there. They just thought they're maybe waiting for a seat. And as soon as this brother in the Lord and his colleagues, they put their forks and knives on the plate, the people that were mulling around dashed to their table, grabbed the plates and ate the food. It was a poor country and they were standing waiting for the leftovers. We live in a world where there is certainly starvation and hunger. How does that weigh up with this verse? Because it's God that gives food to all flesh. So why have we so much food that we can put it on display tonight? And maybe some of the countries where this food came from, they're starving. Why is that? What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would allow that to be the case? I'll tell you. Maybe you can go with me to the book of Revelation, please. The book of Revelation and the chapter 6. I'll go ahead and read Revelation 6, the verse 6. And I heard, John speaking here, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measure of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. What you have in Revelation 6 is it's four horses and four riders upon the horses. You have the red horse, you have the white horse, you have the black horse, and you have the pale horse. And the black horse and the pale horse, they're all about starvation and death. Black, I mean, straight away conjures a problem. And it says there in verse 6 that he's to smite, as it were, all the food stock. And you come to verse 8, and here you have this pale horse, and it's bringing death. In fact, the verse says, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death. Now, who's the one giving the horse and the rider power? The verse says that power was given to them to send hunger on the earth. Who's the one sending them forth? Who's the one giving them power? You go to verse number 1, Revelation 6, 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder and the four beasts saying, come and see, and so on. What you have is Christ. It's like he's opening the seal, and with every seal that opens, he's sending forth these horses to do his bidding, to do his work. He's the one giving them power. This is the Lamb. This is Jesus Christ, the one out of love who died to save men and women, but now he's sending these horses to bring famine and hunger. Why? Very simple. Genesis. God said to Adam and Eve, the moment you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. What did they do? They ate of the forbidden fruit. And from that moment on, death by the curse of God has been upon this world. And so God still to this day is holding that curse. That curse has not gone away. That curse is still being applied to earth. And God would be wrong if he stopped that curse. Because he said to Adam and Eve, the moment you eat of that fruit, the curse will come and you will die. And they ate of the fruit, so God has to be true to his word. And so the curse is still there. And death is still coming. Judgment upon judgment upon judgment for sin.
That's why there's starvation. That's why there's hunger. Because God is still judging. And can I say, praise God. Those famines are a blessing. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why they're a blessing. You can go home and read the rest of Revelation chapter 6 there. But those famines are a warning. That God must judge sin and will judge sin. And those famines and sickness and death is a continual warning, therefore, to flee sin and pursue God. Liken it to this. If you can think on a group of men, maybe they're out protesting, all right? And things are beginning to get a little bit heated up. And the police arrive. And they begin to shoot off a few rounds into the air. And some of the protesters, well, they might think this is getting too serious, so they'll take the warning and they'll get out of the road. They'll go home. But you have the other ones there and have no sense. And so the police turns their guns and they shoot into the crowd and mows them down. Let me tell you, the people who went home would have been very thankful that the police shot off the warning rounds before they got it. And that's what you have with death and with famine and all of these things. They're God's warning. I will judge sin. The curse is real. Sin is real. Judgment is real. And God must deal with sin because he's a God of love and a God of justice. And do not think, therefore, tonight that you can keep on sinning against God, living ungratefully before him, and everything's going to be fine, because it's not. God judges sin. That's why God determines who he blesses and who he withholds, because he must judge the world for sin. But maybe I can say this as well. When Christ was on this earth, he's the one who set the example as to how we, as people of God, ought to be there to help those who are poor and needy. We're the ones who ought to be there supporting, encouraging, wherever you may be, some kind of humanitarian aid to help those who are poor. But the reminder is there. The people are poor and starving because we're at fault. Because we're the sinners. We're the ones who brought the curse. And so the reminder is there. That God must deal with sin. The third thing, and really quickly, we have thought about the source of man's provision, the motivation for man's provision, the worship for man's provision. We'll not go to the verses. I can list you several verses right now about giving thanks for the food that God gives to us. You see, God has been good. He has given us food. How do you respond to that? Every time we sit down to eat, it's an opportunity to worship God. Every time you sit down at the table, you open your lunchbox, you're on the go, and you have food in your pocket, and you open it up, and you begin to eat it, it's an opportunity again to worship God. To thank him for what he's done for you. I go to Samuel in 1 Samuel 9, where he thanked God before the feast. We go to Christ himself, who gave thanks for the food and prayed. Even our sister sang there, he prayed and then he distributed the food. We go to the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he was going to Rome and he knew his life was coming to an end. He's a poor man. He's a captive. He's a prisoner. He's sitting in a boat with other prisoners. He's about to be executed. And the Bible tells us that when he got the food with the rest of the people on the ship, he prayed. And he gave thanks to God for the food. Even though circumstances were diabolical for him, he's thanking God for his grace and for his goodness in giving him food. How much more should we always be thankful for what God has given to us? You know, giving thanks is like gravy. It's like gravy. What I mean by that is this. You could have a nice dinner in front of you. Your potatoes, nice and dry, and big piece of meat and vegetables. And it may make you hungry right now. I know I'm getting hungry, all this food sitting around me. But you're thinking all that food there. And it might be good, but once the gravy comes along, it's even tastier. It's even better, all right? And that's just the giving thanks. When we give thanks, the blessings which God has given us just seem all the better because you appreciate them more. The more you appreciate something, the more you will enjoy it. So let me then say in closing, how are we responding to God's goodness? How have you responded to this point in your life? How have you responded to God's enduring mercy? He has given you life.
He has given you the physical sun that burns in the sky. He has given you your provision every day, your food and so on. Furthermore, he has created this world. He has brought his own son to take flesh. He sent his own son, Christ himself, who lived and endured a life of great hardships. He ended up going to the cross. He died there to save people from their sins. He ascended. He rose again. He ascended. He sits there on the judgment throne, and someday he's going to return to judge the world. Now I must ask you, how do you respond to that? Do you care? Have you ever sat down to thank God that he's there, that he sees? Are you prepared to meet the God who's made all things and given you all things? How would you stand before him? Would you be like the ungrateful child? You might give a child a sweet, it snatches it and runs away. You wouldn't give it a second sweet, sure you wouldn't. But a child is thankful. You're glad to see thankfulness. How would you stand before God in the judgment day? Have you thanked him? Have you worshipped him? Have you given God glory for all that he has done? Are you saved tonight? Because if you're not saved, it's the height of insult for God to send the Son and for you not even to bow your knee and give thanks to God. Thank the Lord for the harvest. Thank the Lord for the salvation that he offers. I trust you thank God and you're saved.